This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you. Wasn't any less before, I just didn't have volume. So anyhow, glad you're here this morning. Hey, before we get started, just a couple of things. One, if you are our guest this morning, we're really glad you're here and just want you to just relax. There's no pressure. There's no, you know, I know when the first time you go to a church, sometimes it's a little awkward. You don't know people yet. Maybe you came with a friend. That'd be awesome. But if you just happen to come, maybe checked us out online or something like that, and you're wondering, like, you know, how do I get connected? Do I want to get connected? Okay, couple of things. One, in the seat back in front of you there's a card that says connect. If you'd like to connect, you want to know some more about us, you could fill that out, and you could just drop that in one of the black boxes on the way out, and just let us know that you were here. That's awesome. Thank you. We'd love to know that. If you'd like to actually, you know, like meet some people and things like that, let me encourage you, take it out to the tent out there, and they'd love to exchange that for a gift and just have a chance to get you a little bit more connected. Either way, or if you don't want to do any of that, if you're just here this morning, you go, I don't know, I'd like to be here a few times before I determine whether or not you're safe, it's okay. It's all right, you know. Please, just relax. Other thing I want to share with you, in case you haven't picked up on the announcement, next week is like a big deal. We're doing baptisms. Yeah. And so we're going to do baptisms, and we're also going to have a fellowship meal, something we haven't done in a long time. So if you, next week, a couple of things to keep in mind. One, if you'd like to be baptized, let me encourage you to go on, use the QR code, go on, church center or whatever, and register just so that we know that you're getting baptized. We can make sure that we can be ready for that. We let people get baptized anyhow. We're not, there's no class you have to go through or something. Just here's the thing we ask. Are you ready to die to yourself? That's it. Which is a whole lot. So, you know, if you didn't pick up on that, just like, what do I need to do to be baptized? You need to be ready to die to self. That's really what it's about. And so we don't do it just perfunctorily, you know, it's not like a membership thing or something like that. You're, you know, just stating to the whole world, I have forsaken all others, I've decided to die to myself and to live to Christ. And so if you're ready to say that, you don't need a class to do that. You do have to prepare your heart for that. You need to be a disciple of Jesus. And so let me encourage you to be praying about that, if that is something that you haven't done. As a follower of Christ, and you say, you know, I really want to make that public statement of my faith. This is a great opportunity to do that. We're going to have the fellowship meal, one, so we can celebrate those who have made that decision, but also it's just a good time to reconnect with one another. And so if you'd like to bring a dish to pass, that would be really helpful. It's hard to have a fellowship meal if you don't participate in the fellowship part of it. And so let me encourage you to bring a dish to pass, share with everybody. And we'll have just a good time together. It also happens to be daylight savings time. So, I'm telling you that now so that you can prepare to not be late. Because here's the funny thing. We fall back, right? So this is the time when we lose an hour of sleep. Now, here's what we all really know. Let's just be honest. Cat's out of the bag. When you fall forward and you're supposed to gain the hour of sleep, you don't then either. You usually lose another hour of sleep. I don't know what it is, but we like think to ourselves, oh, goody, I get another hour of sleep. And so we stay up 2 hours later. So, going to give you the opportunity to plan, to be ready for Sunday, and we're going to have a great time of fellowship and really want you to be here. So please make some time to be a part of that, to celebrate those who are getting baptized, to encourage them, pray over them. So we're just going to make all day all about that. In fact, I'm going to be speaking on baptism, and so we'll interrupt our series on Matthew next week, but looking forward to doing that with you. In the meantime, we're back in our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew, most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to a church that was increasingly becoming Greek in its culture, former Gentiles coming into the church, and so there is a lot of explaining to do. There's explaining to do for the sake of the Jewish Christians, who and how it ended up this way. There's some explaining to do for the sake of Jews who are not Christians and are looking in and asking the question, like, isn't Messiah supposed to be like our thing? What are these Gentiles doing with that? How do they fit in? Why is the church like it is? Because it's increasingly taking on Greek culture rather than Hebrew culture, and so there's a lot of transition that's happening, a lot of changes, and Matthew is trying to connect all those dots. As well, he's writing, in many ways, even though it's the most Jewish of the four Gospels, in many ways he's writing to that Greek audience that is asking questions about Jesus, and as they're coming in, they're trying to connect the dots. What's this Jesus and Hebrew thing, I can remember somebody saying one time, I think it was actually the founder of the Vineyard Movement, John Wimber, he said, first time he read the Bible, and he was like, did you know God's Jewish? Trying to connect those dots. What does Judaism have to do with this? What does all this Jewish, Hebrewism and culture and everything? And so connecting all those dots here in this gospel. Now, last week, Jason did a great job of sharing with you about the Mountain of Transfiguration. Let's give him a big hand. Yeah. Although I was not here with you physically, I was watching online. I was not feeling that well, and so anyhow, I was grateful for him taking care of me that way and taking care of all of you. Did a phenomenal job. Today, we're right after the Mountain of Transfiguration. And we're looking at a moment where there's the casting out of a demon that if you just don't connect the dots, it seems completely unconnected from the mountaintop experience. But it is absolutely connected. As we've said throughout the series over and over again, there's nothing haphazard in the way the Gospels are recorded. The Gospels are not recorded, in terms of chronology, but in terms of theological concept, the writer, with the Holy Spirit, puts things together in such a way to teach specific things. And so as we're looking here, there's a specific reason, not just chronological, that this is included where it is. So with that said, let me invite you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but whatever translation you have in your lap, that's my favorite one today because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 17, 14, and we read these words, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Amen. So before I unpack the text, I feel like it's really important to say this, just especially if you're just beginning to explore Christianity, but maybe even if you've been a believer for a little while and you've come upon these texts, maybe because of family members or something like that, you've really struggled with this, where illnesses being associated with demonic activity. So let me say, one of the things here is that an epileptic fit, in this case, was demonically induced. It does not mean that all epileptic fits are demonic. I want to say that just really clearly out of the gate, okay? On the other hand, let me also say this. All illness has a spiritual component. And the reason is that you and I are spiritual beings. Everything you do is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. And so the reality is that whether you, even when you're just operating in the flesh, entirely, carnally operating, there's a spiritual component to it. Everything is spiritual because the world is spiritual. And so illness, sickness, diseases, all these things are a product of living in a fallen world. That before the fall, there was no illness or disease. People didn't die of those things. People didn't get sick. And so everything, all sin, disease, sickness, has a spiritual component. It entered into the world through sin and has remained here because sin is still active in the world. Now, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and on that day, sin and sickness will all be vanquished. However, you and I live in the present, and both of those things are very much at work. So, in the New Testament, we often see a direct correlation between demonic activity and illness of all kinds. And this is just one of those instances. So we don't equate all illness with, well, they got a demon. And we don't immediately just say, just because someone is sick, that there's not a spiritual component to it. All sickness has a spiritual component. Whether you've got the flu, or whether you've got, a stomach bug or whatever, there's a spiritual component. You're a spiritual being. It's all deeply interconnected. Now, in this situation, it's seated right after the Transfiguration. And in the Transfiguration, as Jason mentioned, is the correction of a prevailing messianic tradition that made Messiah specifically a prophet of kind of like a special class, Moses, Elijah, and Messiah. Actually, in the theological world, not that you probably care that much, but if you ever run across it, it's called the Moses-Elijah Revividus. It is not only a big theological discussion in Christianity, also in Judaism till this day, because they don't think Messiah has come, and so there's this understanding that you look at Moses, you look at Elijah, and the Messiah should be very similar to that. It's also true in Islam. They teach that the Revividus goes like this. It's Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and then Muhammad. See, so they are following a vein of thought that is prevalent and understood throughout great Abrahamic traditions. Of that there is somebody, and it goes back to Deuteronomy when Moses said that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your own who will lead his people. And so now that understanding specifically in history was to refer to Joshua. Joshua was after Moses, and if you look, you have to look at it a little more carefully, but Joshua does just as impressive kind of miracles as Moses did. And he does a really great job of leading. But we put less emphasis on those miracles. They're not the miracles that everybody talks about. They're not captivating whole chapters and stuff like that. But there's some pretty amazing stuff that he does in the course of that. As well, one of the things that you'll notice if you're reading through the book of Joshua is that oftentimes the acts of the entire nation are referred to as Joshua doing something. Think of it this way. When Israel was Jacob, right, and then he became Israel because he was given a new identity, and therefore all of Israel is identified with one person because he was the leader. He's the kind of the source of all of that. Before that, they would have referred to them as the children of Abraham. I'm sure you're familiar with that phrase. Children of Abraham, the sons of Israel, Israel. They were also, in the Old Testament, often referred to as the people of Joshua, as long as Joshua was leading. And then think about it later on in terms of the Star of David is the symbol for Israel, right? And there, they, because of his statelihood as the king, it forever has identified them with David. Well, so there's this understanding then. Moses wrote the first five books, all of his influence there. And so they kept looking for someone who was like Moses. And along comes Elijah. Now, there are lots of miracles that happen between Moses and Elijah. But in terms of recording and the activity, there just seems to be more activity that surrounds Moses and a little more activity that surrounds Elijah. But who follows Elijah but Elisha? Can I just point out, Elisha does many more impressive miracles than Elijah. I mean, like, wow. And yet, when you talk about it, what do we talk about? We talk about Moses, we talk about Elijah, and we just kind of like, you know, and then we talk a little bit about Joshua, and we talk a little bit about Elisha. Many times when people are actually talking about Elijah, they're actually talking about the miracles of Elisha and attributing them to Elijah. They don't even know. They just kind of group those things together. And so there's this understanding. There's a great seal of the prophet coming, and he will lead his people. And so that became part of the messianic traditions. Remember, I've been telling you all along that part of what Matthew is speaking to, part of what Jesus is doing, he'll say, "You've heard it said, but I say." And what he's actually doing is he's not pitting scripture against scripture. He's pitting traditions about those scriptures against the actual teaching of the scripture. So there's the traditions around those things, and then there's the actual teaching of those things, and there's that corrective that's taking place. And so one of the things that he was emphasizing last week was that when they saw Moses and Elijah there, you know, how did they know? Well, part of it is that there is the Spirit of God, of course, is present. Part of it is that there's an understanding that the Messiah was in that vein or in that tradition and would be the fulfillment of those things. And so they just kind of immediately grouped Messiah in that. Think about it. Who led the people in the time of Moses the prophet? Moses led the people. Who led the people in the time of Elijah? Now, you can point to things that were happening in northern Israel, and there was a king, but who's really leading? Elijah. And so there was expectation that Messiah would be a king and a prophet, and then there was all these things that were being said about him being priestly, and so he covers three different bases that nobody else had covered. It was already significantly different, and yet still they were kind of lumping them together in a single class. And what Peter did in those moments as he took out his foot out of his mouth just to insert the other one is he says, "I'll build three tabernacles. I'm going to honor, you know, all that," and just show this great tradition, right? And then Jesus corrects him on the tradition and points out that he's not just like them. Jesus is it. He's far above. Now, in that moment on the mountaintop, they realize that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let me tell you why this is important. The Son of God is a title up to that point that was understood to be Israel. To this day, when people look at passages, if they are in Judaism and they say things about the Son of God, and you point to verses in the Old Testament, they'll go, Well, yeah, that's Israel. Israel is God's son. And it's true. Just like you and I as Christians, if we have put on Christ, you and I are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, reigning with Christ, and we are sons of God. Ladies, you are sons of God, not and men, we are brides of Christ. You see, there's no gender attachment there. And so, you know, I get to be a bride of Christ. Ladies, you get to be a son of God. It is a status. It is a title of expectation having to do with law in terms of heirs and how people receive their inheritance. Now, in that moment, they realize that Jesus is not just a son of God, like Israel, or the people who follow, but Jesus was and is literally the Son of God, not by adoption, but he's God in the flesh, come down, and this mountaintop experience is tremendously, you know, transcendent, and they're faced with all of these realities, right? I mean, it's just like, wow! And so, you know, look, Peter, like, we mock Peter a little bit, you know, about swapping feet, you know, and things like, but I want you to think in terms of how he's been raised to this moment. He's been raised with a clear understanding of Moses, Elijah, Messiah. He's just stating what he's been taught his whole life. Like he was a good boy, going to, you know, his Bible class, the Hebrew school, learned all the lessons and everything, and so he's just spousing what he learned in Sunday school. Anybody here, do not raise hands, anyone here ever said something that you learned in Bible class when you were a little kid, later on to realize isn't exactly right, or you discover something in reading your Bible, you go, wait a minute, I didn't realize that. And so you have this kind of aha moment. And aren't you glad when it doesn't happen in front of other people that you feel that dumb? Right? I mean, but Peter, because he's just like all out there, Peter's like, I'm like Peter, Peter's like me. Like, I usually put my stupid stuff right out there. I'm just so, all I can say is I'm so grateful I grew up in a time when not everybody had a video camera. All under the blood of Jesus. That's all I can say. Okay, so here's this thing. Bless his heart. You want to know how to get in the Bible? All you got to do is do something dumb. like people, I want to be a hero in the faith. Well, let me show you how it's done. You just do something really dumb and get correct. No, okay, so they come down from this mountaintop experience and they're immediately faced with the realities of demonic oppression, sickness, and every vile and wicked thing, because that is the fallen world that they're called to. Everybody loves the mountaintop. You want to go to the mountaintop? I felt like we kind of, you know, at least kind of touched the edge of the mountain this morning, right? I mean, you have that experience, you're worshiping God, and you sense his presence, and you feel like you at least came to the foot of the mountain, you know, if you didn't maybe climb up a little bit there. And everybody loves mountaintop experiences. That's why people like to, I can remember, especially in the 90s when the Vineyard Association was like really growing like crazy, and it was because everybody wanted to go to a Vineyard conference. And then they wanted Sunday morning to look like the conference, and then they found out that they weren't the same. And so it, you know, hasn't been as exciting, I guess, because here's the thing. We're not promoting the mountaintop experience. Everybody loves the mountaintop. But those experiences are not meant to be our sustenance in this age. Our sustenance in this life is faith. We are called to be a people of faith and faithful witness. We're called to engage the world, that is, be in the world, but not be of the world. And that included in that particular instance, and continues to include today, when they're faced with the situation with a boy who's being tortured by a demon. They're faced with a situation. I just want you to remember, it's easy to forget because now, you know, we've been looking since spring at Matthew. And it's easy to kind of drop everything else we've learned in Matthew up to this point and just kind of like be in the moment. But if you and I stop and we just like peruse, maybe not right this moment because I've got your attention, but let me suggest one of the things you need to do is go back and look at the apostles engaging with demonic powers and presence. One of the things they came back and they were rejoicing. And what were they rejoicing about? They were rejoicing because they said, man, at your name, we saw heaven. We saw, you know, Satan fall from the heavens like lightning. We saw people healed. We saw people set free. Even Judas did, right? They saw all kinds of amazing miracles. They did those miracles. First the 12, then the 72, then the 150. They went out. We know at least three times. I believe there's more. But we know of at least three times where the apostles were present and they did the miracles without Jesus present. Hold on to that for just that moment. And now run into this moment. And they can't cast out the demon. Three of them have been to the mountaintop. And they have this amazing experience. They see Jesus transformed and they shared that with everybody else we know because it's recorded by people who weren't there. So I'm sure everybody was jealous. Dude, you got to go to the mountaintop. If the mountaintop's the most important thing, why didn't he take everybody? So like you could not have a mountaintop experience and still cast out demons. You could not have a mountaintop experience and still like be so transformed that you're willing to lay down your life for the sake of the gospel. You don't have to have a mountaintop experience to be a follower of Jesus. However, it's like really cool, right? Don't you want? Like, this is in no way discouraging you from having a mountaintop experience. I want you to enjoy all that God has for you. And so there's nothing wrong with having a mountaintop experience by any stretch. But in this situation, they go to cast out the demon. Jesus has been up on the mountaintop. It didn't happen. Jesus comes back down the mountaintop. They don't even go to the ones that have been in the mountain. They just go right to Jesus because they're seeing this whole situation. Everybody's frustrated. The disciples are frustrated. The guy with the boy is frustrated, you know, and nobody understands. It seems like every time you've done it before, Jesus, I don't know why they couldn't do it, you know, and there's all this discussion that ensued. And then they have this little come-to-Jesus moment, literally. And Jesus says, it's because of your little faith. I say to you, if you have faith like a granule of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Without any condemnation, and certainly without a show of hands, have you ever had moments of spiritual triumph followed by moments where you've looked with your natural eyes and been overcome to the point of just shrinking in your faith, shaking in your boots? I mean, even if you think about it, like with Elijah, right? I mean, Elijah has this cool moment in 1 Kings, right? You know, and like he's like goes up against 500 prophets of Baal. They're like soaking the altar with water, you know, and everything. And then he calls down fire from heaven. It consumes the altar, consumes everything on the altar. And then he goes, get those false prophets. And everybody goes, lie, you know, and they go after him. I mean, it's like this crazy God moment, like all kinds of supernatural stuff happening. And then Jezebel goes, I'm going to get you. And he like melts away. What? Like, we're not even talking like days pass. Like, he gets done and he's like looking around going, whoo, wow, you know, just kind of shaking all the dust off. And she goes, I'm going to get you. And he goes, oh, no. How is God going to handle Jezebel? And he runs away and it's such a bad situation that God even like gives him Johnny cake along the way, right? It is like, you know, he gets a little bit of Johnny cake and eats and then goes, and he's got birds feeding him. I mean, like this guy is totally devastated. Anybody here think you have bigger faith than Elijah? Oh, yeah. In fact, we read in James, Elijah was a man just like us. And yet when he prayed, it didn't rain and when he prayed again, it rained. This is a guy that closes up the heavens and opens the heaven. This is a guy who like calls fire down from heaven. So like, does anybody want to compare? Anybody? And yet we see him run away just like a small child from a conflict that it just, when I'm looking at that, I just think to myself, like, dude, you just called out fire. Why don't you just, like, go, and you're next? But he didn't. He shrunk back in fear. So how about you? Ever shrunk back in fear? It's not because you don't know. It's not because you've never had faith. It's just in that moment, your faith just shriveled up. That's what happened to the disciples. See, Jesus was up on the mountaintop and they took their eyes off of Jesus and they were just kind of doing business as usual. And then this moment came and they realized that the epileptic fit, because the guy's telling them about what the demon is doing to the child, and they, like, in that moment, they don't know what to do. They have this, their faith shrinks back. And they're trying to cast it out, and nothing's happening. This thing's making a mockery of them. Yeah, it even happens to apostles. It could happen to you. You could be in a moment of where you need to be standing in great faith, and you've seen evidence of what God has done in the past, and all of a sudden you just can't seem to muster the faith, or mustard seed the faith, as it may be. But there's also another reality at work here. Time's running out. Remember, these are the last few weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry, everything that's recorded here. And so he sees the gap between who they need to become in short order and who they were at that moment. So he's kind of tough on them. Twisted generation. Wait. No, it's not mean, it's tough. See, here's one of the things I know. What Jesus tells them is you have to walk in faith. You must be a person of faith and faithfulness. Because the whole world is under the thumb of Satan, the demonic forces. And the only hope for the world is for you and me, as disciples of Jesus, to be people of faith, not sight. People of faith. Faith is the substance of those things that are unseen. Faith is the substance, the sense of expectation of God's presence in the room, of God able to take on the challenges. Yes, even in the face of great demonic activity. Let me ask you, how dark does it have to be before faith kicks in? Or how light does it have to be? Because sometimes, you know, one of the things I hear today is that it's too dark now with a couple billion Christians in the world than it was back in the day, in Jesus' day, when there were none. So what you want to tell me is when there were no Christians in the world was more light than it is now? Or is that just an excuse? They were walking with Jesus. They went out and they were out of his sight and they did the miracles. And then now he goes up on the mountaintop and then he gets out of sight and they lose. You see, there's kind of like maybe a little bit of a pattern of behavior that followers of Jesus easily fall into, is that we could take our eyes off of Jesus in the spiritual sense, even in the physical sense, and then we would just like look at the scene of the events all around us. And like this might occur like over and over again throughout the New Testament. I don't know, like maybe Peter walking on water and then he stops walking on water, right, and stuff like that. And there's this pattern of behavior that followers of Jesus often fall into, and they go, well, where was God in all of that? Right there. Right there. Where was he when they were out preaching to the nations? He was there. Where was he when they were on the mountaintop? Right there. Where is he in this moment? Right there. So, yes, we are called to be people of faith and faithfulness in the face of great demonic activity, in the face of our own fallenness. It's not an excuse. Well, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. Well, I'm only human. No, 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 no. I've read in Genesis 1, being human is awesome. When your faith is in Jesus. This is something that even the angels long to look into. When it's describing in Genesis, and it says, and each one produced after its own seed. Fish gave birth to fish. And trees beget trees and all these things. And then it comes to us and it says, and they were created in the image of God. What is that? Be careful, but if you're created in His image and you have the Spirit of God in you, you're supposed to do like God stuff, not, see, being humans. Awesome. Please don't tell people I'm only human. No, you're being less than human in that moment. Just like demons, that'd be like a demon going, well, I'm only angelic. You and I are created in the image of God and then filled with the Spirit of God. So even in the face of our fallenness, even in the face of great demonic activity, even in the face of trials and suffering and persecution, he's saying to you, do not shrink back. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who press in. We have a sense of expectation in the midst of all the difficulties and the trials and everything else. That is when our faith is proved genuine, not in the absence of it. If you want to see a strong faith, show me the person who's been tested and still walks with Jesus. But if you have to get on a G6 to escape the demons while you pray, I'd say your faith is really weak. Jesus regularly demonstrated for his disciples to spend time with him, and then out of the overflow of that, they'd be ready to face all the trials and difficulties. So Jesus comes down the mountain, and here's the thing, I want you to show what happens. He goes up to the mountain, and they have this great encounter, and then they come down the mountain, and they didn't stay there, and they didn't invite anyone else to go to the mountain, but they get back to work doing the stuff, because here's the thing, the invitation is not the mountain, but the field. That's where the church belongs. Our mountaintop experience is coming. When he returns, it will be a forever mountaintop experience. You will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah. But in the meantime, his prayer was not pray for workers in the harvest that they would just go to the mountaintop. You remember that prayer, right, of Jesus? I think it's like in First Opinions or Second Opinions, something like that. And no, he said, pray that for workers for the harvest field. And then who fulfilled the prayer? The people who prayed it. Do you understand why you're called to pray for the harvest field? So that you would have the courage to do it. If the Apostle Paul had to pray for courage, if he solicited the churches and said, you know, pray for me that I would have enough boldness to share my faith. Anybody here more able to share your faith than the Apostle Paul? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, so you need those same prayers, right? And so there they are, doing the stuff. See, the mountaintop is something that you and I are going to enjoy. It is our great reward. But right now, we walk by faith, not by sight. And by faith, we press on, we confront the demons, we pray for the sick, we die to ourselves daily that others might live, and that we too might live. So how much faith does it take to live in this world? How much faith does it take to die to self? How much faith does it take to cast out demons? The size of a mustard seed. We let that sink in for just a moment. He didn't say anything about great faith. He says if you have just the smallest bit of faith, you can do all those things. So what happened? Well, there's a couple of things at work. First, and I want to admonish us, do not rely on your past victories. You need fresh faith for today. We continually need to go to the fountain and draw from the Spirit that what we need. Like manna in the wilderness, yesterday's faith will spoil. That's like the person who tells me they don't need to read the Bible because they read it once. They don't need to study because they grew up reading the Bible. They don't need to study because they've been to church and they already heard all those stories. That tells me you really don't know what those stories say. That line of reasoning is called deception. Jesus, the Son of God, was constantly going to the well to be refreshed, constantly spending time with the Father to receive the living water of fellowship. And that's why he was always ready. Jesus' rebuke was not that their faith wasn't big enough, it's that it was misplaced. If your faith is in what you've done in the past, it's in the wrong thing. If your faith is in what you know, your knowledge of the Bible, it is misplaced. If your faith is that you've known him and so everything should just be fine because you made a confession of faith one time, I'm going to say to you, it's actually misplaced. Because it's not in what you did, it's in what he did. It's what he's doing. If you believe in him, you put your faith in him, and then no matter how small that faith is, it will be effective faith. Even the smallest amount of faith is enough to defeat the demons, because this isn't Hollywood. Second, Some versions of the Textus Receptus, like the 1611 King James, has an additional verse that says this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, I'm going to address this really quickly. If you want to know more about this, we can talk about it more later. I'm not going to get into it deeply today, but I'm just going to simply say the best manuscript evidence does not have that verse. But I would say furthermore that that addition in the King James Version contradicts the plain teaching that Jesus just gave. It's literally a contradiction of what he just said. He said, number one, not the size of the faith, even small faith, and that it was in faith that it happened, not in technique. And if you say that you have to fast and pray first before you can do it, then you're saying faith isn't enough. So while I do think there is some great value in fasting and getting still before the Lord and hearing the voice of the Lord, while I think it's constantly important to pray at all times, when you teach methodology instead of the personhood of Christ, you're getting into some questionable territory. Listen, I don't ever want to teach somebody not to fast and pray. Fasting and praying is really important in growing in spiritual maturity. But listen, faith is enough. My faith must be fresh, and it must be the right faith. It's not faith in my teacher. It's not faith in my pastor. It's not faith in my technique. It's not faith in the person who taught my deliverance class. It's not faith in anointing oil. It's not faith in fasting. It's not even faith in the prayer. My faith must put genuine trust in Jesus, and anything else isn't going to get the job done. I don't need giant faith. I need genuine faith. Only as small as a mustard seed. Let me say that again. I don't need giant faith. You don't have to be a hero of the faith. You just need to have genuine faith, fresh, genuine faith. Faith that is yours, not your grandpa's, not your mama's, not anybody else's. It's got to be your faith. Let me just say this. Over the years in doing deliverance ministry, one of the things that has intrigued me is I've watched babes in Christ cast out really powerful demons. Brand new Christians. Been a Christian days. One case, a day. That day. And I've also seen mature saints who had done it before suddenly develop trust in technique and in training and then really struggle in a moment when and then felt humiliated. And pride got in all in the way, and it got all tangled up with pride and technique and all that kind of stuff. I remember very clearly, and I told a class just this week, like I remember having a professor who wrote a book on demonology, and he said, whatever you do, don't ever write that book. Because you will spend way too much time studying demons and not enough time keeping your focus on the Lord Jesus. The second thing you will do is it will all become about your techniques and all your skills and things like that, and people will begin to puff you up and pride will set in and it will destroy you and others around you. Third, you just don't want to be the lightning rod. What you want to be known for is being a person who follows hard after Jesus, and that should follow after you. So here's the thing. Whether it was a babe in Christ or the mature in Christ, the difference was not the gifting. The difference wasn't even in maturity. The difference was that in that moment, that brand new Christian didn't have anything to trust in except Jesus. And the mature Christian inadvertently had developed trust in other things. And so I just got to say over and over again, make sure that where your faith is resting is in the personhood of Jesus, what he did. And don't unwittingly let your faith shift to a church or a person or a teacher or a school of thinking or anything else. Like, make sure that it's all about Jesus, because Jesus is it. Somebody ought to do a series like that sometime. Jesus is it on the mountaintop. Jesus is it in the valley. Jesus is it when you worship, and Jesus is it when you need deliverance. Jesus is it when you walk on the water. Guess what? Jesus is still it when you fall in. Jesus is it. And that's where we need to make sure that we keep our faith. And church, He loves you. He's for you. He surrendered His life for you. There's nothing else to prove. But can I tell you that in these storms of life, when we hit them, when trial and difficulty come, the expectation is for you and I to trust Him, not the circumstance, not the outcomes, nothing else. Trust Him, however it falls. And here's the thing I will tell you is that even the apostles eventually met that day where they surrendered their life and they embraced the God of their faith and saw Him face to face. And so we are never free in this life from trials, suffering, temptations, all of the above. Just make sure that in the midst of it, you don't take your eyes off Jesus. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank You for Your presence. We want to thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to be with us, that as we journey through this life and in these moments where we can't always, cast our eyes upon You, we can cast our eyes upon the promise of Your Word. We can cast our eyes upon the activity of Your Spirit in the life of others and be reminded. We can share testimony with one another. We can encourage one another with our testimony and with the word of promise in the Bible. And in these two things, we're told that we can be overcomers. And so, Lord, today we just ask that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of daily life and struggles, in the midst of the demonic and just the dumb, and we invite You, Holy Spirit, would You just stir up in us a greater sense of fresh faith for today? Just more. Holy Spirit of God, just more of Your presence right now. We need You. Holy Spirit, we invite You right now to stir us up, to convict us. If there's places in our hearts that we've surrendered to the things that we've seen with our eyes, maybe even right now, there's some of us here this morning whose circumstances and events in our life have caused us to take our eyes off of You, and we've firmly put our eyes on the activity of the enemy. Even now, as we are facing upheaval in our nation and election, I know many of us have just really put our eyes on the news more than we put our eyes on You. And so I just pray that in this moment, Lord, would You just quicken our hearts to trust You in the situation, in the difficulty, in the things we don't understand, in the things that we are hoping for, in the things that we don't know are coming. And in that moment, would we be a people of faith? Not just when it's going our way. Not just when the demons obey. Stir us up, O God. Stir us up in our hearts with a sense of expectation this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to go ahead and come on up. And let me just say to you this morning, like, If there's some place in your heart and mind where you've just really yielded to the enemy in fear or in doubt or something like that, and you're wrestling with those things, you just don't know what to do with it, some disappointment with God, I just want to invite you to come and get some prayer this morning. And then as you head out over this next week, just to encourage you to press into that place of fresh faith, of really connecting with the Father, letting the Holy Spirit work in you and through you to extend the gospel of the kingdom. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.